Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. For those of you that are using the Pewback Bible in front of you, that is going to be on page 827. Kevin Larson, our lead pastor, is going to be leading us through that today, but I invite you to stand as you're able as we read this together. Again, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to another tenant who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Kevin, if you want to come up, we'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for time to sit under it, time to sit and just sing praises to you, sing hard things and confessions to you. Would you be working in our hearts today as Kevin preaches? Help us to see ways that we can repent and return to you, ways that we can encourage one another, ways that we can just love you and love each other better. We thank you for Kevin and the time that he has spent putting this together, the time that he spends leading the church. I ask that you would just sustain him, encourage him, and be with him as he shares these words with us today. In your name, amen.
Just one more quick announcement. There will be a short, important members-only family meeting shortly after the gathering. And if you're a member and you think that my kids are going to melt down because of lunch, we've got some snacks and things and such over at the activities building that should help tide them over today. Well, many years ago, while I was in grad school in Louisville, Amy and I bought our first house across the river in a small town in southern Indiana, and we found out almost immediately that the previous owner considered himself to be a DIY sort of guy, but the results are what you call not so good. One example, he hung the toilet paper holder on the outside wall of the bathroom cabinet. How did he do that? With nails, with really long nails that would scratch your hand when you reached into the cabinet to grab a towel, so we had to almost immediately fix that. Don't think he was the read-the-directions type of guy. But the most head-scratching thing was how he installed the wood privacy fence in the backyard. It wasn't stable at all. It swayed in the wind. Most of the sections weren't even close to being level. It's just really no wonder that our golden retriever at the time didn't just barrel his way right through it. A neighbor actually told us, and this explains a lot, that he had put the thing up actually in the rain. So maybe he used cement for posts. We're not sure. I don't really remember. But they at least never set properly. And for that reason, it might have looked all right from the street. But, you know, we sold that place and got out of there before it fell to the ground. But you see, folks, you can't overstate the importance of the foundation. because otherwise the fruit of your labor may just be the next owner's joke. We're working our way again through the Gospel of Matthew slowly. We're in the last section of Christ's ministry, at least in his first advent. We're in what's been called Holy Week, probably on the Tuesday. And we find ourselves in a short section of parables Jesus shares. And it's amidst this longer run of teaching that stretches all the way to the end of chapter 25. Last week, Aaron looked at a tale of two sons. Did a great job. Go back and check that out on the podcast. This week, we come to what's been called the parable of the tenants. And we're going to see that our Lord cares about our faithfulness. He cares about our fruit. And that fruit must be rooted in, it must spring out of his firm foundation. My approach this morning is going to be pretty straightforward. I'm just going to walk through the parable. We're going to consider Christ's explanation of it. And then we'll just talk for a few minutes about how it could apply to us today. Let's look at the parable first. The Lord starts with the words, though, in verse 33, hear another parable. I don't want to just jump right over those. I want us to consider a question first, is are you and I willing to listen as he commands? To truly hear the words of Jesus, unlike most of his audience there. We all know this, but voices are shouting at us from dawn to dusk. And Jesus, he wants his voice to cut through all that noise. You know, we're being shaped so much by our smartphones, right? We're being discipled by them. You know, by the friends that we keep, they impact us so much. We're listening to all those words. They have our attention, but are we hearing the words of Jesus who loves us? Words like these from the one who created us, the one who's come to redeem us, who's kindly spoken to us in our scriptures. Will we hear all of Christ's words? Will we even hear these kind of perplexing parables? Scholar Clyde Snodgrass calls a parable an expanded analogy used to convince and persuade. An expanded analogy used to convince and persuade. This parable, this analogy here, really isn't that hard to follow. But back in that day, and it still happens now, of course, a landowner, or master as he's called in verse 33, would rent out his land to tenants. It says here that this owner first planted a vineyard on that land. He put a fence around it to keep out animals. He built a tower as a way to likely watch out for thieves or to maybe spot fires. He even dug a wine press so everything was covered. They could make their drink right on the spot. And he leased it out to tenants who could tend to those vines. Everything was all set up to bear good fruit. And then it says he went into another country, which was common. We learn all that just in verse 33. Well, the time came for the grapes to grow ripe. And verse 34 says that the owner sent his servants to the tenants to receive what was his, to get his fruit, to get his wine. And verses 35 and 36 tell us that they're not received well, right? One is beaten, another is killed, still another is stoned. So the landowner, he doesn't give up easily, I guess. He sends more, and they get the same treatment as well. So therefore, the master takes this more risky approach. You know, on the surface, it might look maybe naive. He sends his very own son, right? He's thinking, as verse 37 says, that, you know, surely they'll respect him. He's my boy. But the tenants, of course, they see it as this wicked opportunity, right? They reason, says verse 38, that only that son stands in the way of that land becoming theirs. They say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And verse 39 says they do exactly that. They throw that son out of the farm. They put him to death. So that's when Jesus, he turns to the audience there in the temple, the chief priests and elders, we learn from verse 23, you know, up above in our Bibles, and he asks those who'd been questioning him a question himself. Verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, What will he do to those tenants? And it seems like they respond pretty quickly, pretty eagerly. In the verse that follows, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. But soon, a realization is about to upset their stomachs, right? Because they had just unknowingly called down judgment upon their heads, right? Why is that? Well, let's look then at Christ's explanation of the parable. He explains that picture with another picture. That's what we see, I think, in verse 42 of chapter 21. Before we get there, though, I want to start with the Lord's question again, because in it we see a glimpse of his heart. He wants them and us, again, to really understand, to really soak this in. He says, have you never read in the Scriptures? Have you never read there in the Scriptures? And there, I think, we should pause once again. Do we hear Jesus asking that question of us? He looks into our lives with clarity, with compassion. He sees all our flaws, our pains, our masks, our idols. He can read us completely. He knows exactly what we need. And he asks, have you read my words? Have we? And if we haven't, why not? He's revealed himself in our Bibles. He's graciously given us this story, this love letter to us that's all about him. But will we read, will we hear his words in passages like this? Well, anyway, the Lord quotes Psalm 118. So you may have noticed he stands and sings over them what had just been sung over him. Do you remember? Back, we saw this earlier, when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. You know, the people are waving their branches, they're excited, and they're shouting out what we saw in verse 9 of Matthew 21. Hosanna to the King, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Straight out of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They're praising him. They're calling him the long-awaited king. They're so excited, but they really don't know what they're talking about. They're so confused. But Christ returns to that same psalm here. Here, verse 42. It comes right from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this was a psalm that pointed first to God's people, Israel. This nation that was rejected by the world, not considered to be much, was chosen by God. Others say that it might even point to David. You know, the last boy anyone would pick, the last one who was, you know, picked, who became this mighty king for God. But Jesus here is saying, really, it all points to him, to this one who would do everything that Israel failed to do, a new greater king who would live and reign on that throne forever and ever. In the original Hebrew language from back in Psalm 118, there's this play on words that takes place. The word for son is Ben. So Ben, who was up here, hey, that's what your name means, son. How you doing, son? The word for stone is Eben. So there's just one letter, really vowel in Hebrew, that separates those two words. Just like, you know, if you think about it, there's only two letters difference between son and stone, right? The son, the stone, they'd rejected and would kill. He's the cornerstone, and that was God's plan, and it gave God pleasure. Jesus doesn't spell all the story's details out here, but let's just think through them again. The master, the owner, is clearly the Lord. The vineyard clearly refers to the people of God, the Jews. As we've said elsewhere in our study in Matthew, that was a common image for Israel. In fact, this sounds so much like Isaiah chapter 5. Listen to verses 1 and 2. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. The fence and the tower, along with the wine press, it seems to emphasize God's care for the people of Israel. They were all set up well so that they could succeed. He planted them. He protected them. They were ready to go. They were ready to bear fruit. So many verbs in that story, in those verses. And those verbs, they spotlight the kindness of God to his people. The tenets, of course, you know, those are those religious leaders that are surrounding Jesus, the ones questioning Christ's authority. They've been entrusted with these vines, and grapes have been produced, but the question is just, what kind? The servants refer to the prophets that God sent. Just read the Old Testament. Those prophets they mocked and ignored, that they abused and they killed. And the Son, of course, here is Jesus himself, right? This is him saying very clearly who he is. It's Jesus. Those leaders would soon have him killed. Verse 46 tells us that it's only their fear of the crowds that keeps them from grabbing him and hanging him on the cross right then. But that time was going to come. And for that reason, and straight from their mouths, they themselves would be kicked out and judged, and the vineyard of God would be entrusted to others. So imagine with me that you're these guys, these leaders listening to this story. You're tracking along, or at least you think you are. And that you start thinking, we're that vineyard. God planted us here. You know, this is our land. And those tenants, those bad Roman dudes, they're pillaging our land. They're killing our people, our leaders. They're killing God's Son, his people Israel. And then Jesus, as Jesus does, drops this poetry on them from Psalm 118. And their minds were blown. Pastor author Eugene Peterson says that parables, the ones of Jesus, are subversive. They're ordinary stories. There's nothing overly spiritual about them, but they end up leaving people thinking. They're often uncomfortable, right? They're like a rock in your shoe, or maybe a ticking time bomb that's about to go off. And that's what seems is soon to happen here. I bet you could see the realization come over their faces. It hits them. The tenants aren't them. The tenants are us. We're the ones that are heading for the vine branch shredder. Or at least that's what this guy is saying. And, you know, who knows who he is. Because he's saying that he's the chief cornerstone that we're rejecting and ignoring. Well, Jesus makes all that crystal clear in verses 43 and 44. Let's read those verses again. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus tells those leaders a couple of really hard truths. Here's the first. The privilege of that nation, of his leaders, would be ripped violently away, and it would be transferred to others due to their bad fruit. Isn't that what he says? No longer would Israel's 12 tribes be the center of God's plan. Rather, through those 12 apostles, he would build a new people of God, a new race comprised of people from every tribe and tongue and nation who do what Adam and Israel had ever failed to do. They'd be fruitful, they'd multiply, they'd fill the earth, they'd bear fruit for God's kingdom. Picture the manager slowly walking up to the mound, taking the baseball, you've seen this image, and the pitcher walks off, his head hanging low, and the manager hands the baseball to another, really to a whole other team. Or picture the girl on the stage who's singing horribly off key. They rip the mic out of her hands, they hand it to another, or maybe they just shut the whole show down. That's what Jesus is saying there in chapter 21, verse 43, game over, pull the curtain on the nation of Israel's ministry here. Second, those missing, those rejecting the foundation, that stone, they'd be judged. So here in verse 44, Jesus seems to be drawing from a couple of Old Testament passages. And let me just say, this verse, what it refers to, it's kind of confusing. There's a number of different interpretations, but this seems to make the most sense to me. Back in Isaiah 8, first of all, starting in verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary on one hand, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. One who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. So many will stumble over Jesus and find themselves broken. Seems like that's what he's talking about in the first half of the verse. Second, Daniel chapter 2, it seems like, is referenced. So there, and it's really complex, it's really confusing, but we see this big statue made of all these different elements representing different kingdoms of the world, and a stone falls on it, on the feet, and the statue crashes down, and that rock that causes that, verse 35 says, Daniel 2, it's a great mountain that ends up filling the whole earth. That's our king. That's talking about Jesus. That's his kingdom. Whether you stumble on the stone and are broken on one hand, or the stone falls on you and you're crushed, game over, run the credits. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now again, the leaders are used to reading Psalm 118 thinking that it's talking about the world rejecting them, right? They're the despised nation, the one seemed insignificant. But Jesus says, no, you need to not reject me. I'm the stone, he says. I'm the sun. I'm the center of all things. I'm the point of it all. And if they persist, it's them. It's those leaders that are going to be rejected by the Lord. But Jesus, on the other hand, will be vindicated. You see, God's people had turned from their king, from their firm foundation. They'd not borne good fruit. They'd not been faithful to his kingdom. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with this parable? What I want to do is I want to briefly move from Israel to the church and then to our individual lives. First, Israel. And, you know, this is controversial, confusing stuff, but I just want to, I've wanted to comment a little bit on this throughout this series, but anti-Semitism is clearly on the rise again today. If you haven't caught that, it's there. And many will point to passages like these, the ones we've seen, and the fact that they fulfill it, putting Christ to death as evidence, as justification for their hatred. But come on, Jesus, of course, is a Jewish man himself. He is a Jewish man at the right hand of the Father. God's plans began with the people of Israel, right? Jew first, then the Gentile. Paul's love for his people is so evident that Romans 9 talks about how he's even willing to be cursed for their salvation. And then a couple of chapters over in chapter 11, he seems to indicate that the Lord's not done with that nation, that good things are in store for them, a revival of sorts, it seems to point to when the end draws near. However, That nation is no longer front and center in the purposes of God. It's pretty clear from this passage and so much in Scripture. God promised Abraham a people. He promised a great land. And that was, to an extent, fulfilled, but they pointed beyond to something so much greater, right? That land expands way past the borders of Palestine to fill the entire earth. Those descendants now come, they're gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation. We're now a temple filled with His Spirit, built on the chief cornerstone, Jesus. Go check that out in 1 Peter 2 this afternoon. Therefore, this might be kind of controversial for some, and there could be disagreement on how this plays out. But trying to gather all Jews over in Palestine and pushing out people that have lived there for hundreds of years, it's not only arguably quite cruel, but it just doesn't make biblical sense to me. God's work began with Israel. That deserves honor for sure, but they resisted God's plan. They were not faithful. They bore bad fruit. They turned their back on Him, their firm foundation, and now they're just one of many nations that make up Christ's church, but they bear the image of God, and they need to hear of their Messiah. Second, the church. So we just finished Black History Month in America. It's easy for us to look back and say, you know, we would have resisted slavery. You know, we would have fought Jim Crow laws. You know, we wouldn't have killed MLK. But really, like when we look around and see all the racism still today, you think? Maybe we can look back and look down on the Jewish leaders in this passage, right? Questioning, you know, what were they thinking? You know, come on, come on. But we're standing here on the other side of the cross. We have so much light, right, that they never had. And is our fruit always something we're proud of? How faithful are we? And is our life really built on His firm foundation? Back when Amy and I were living in that first house, we had a golden retriever named Tozer. And I heard recently, maybe you've heard this, that dogs and their owners have one thing in common. They follow each other around trying to figure out what the other has in their mouth. Very true. One day, we had a big snowfall. We let Tozer out in the yard, and he came back in with something brown between his teeth. And I reached in, I ripped it out, and suddenly I realized what it was. And, you know, if you know me, I'm a little bit squeamish. And I just screamed, and I threw it as far as I could in the yard. You know, probably hit that fence and made it shake. Sometimes I think when God sees our fruit, that's what He sees, what Amy and I came to call a poopsicle. And God wants to throw it just far out of His sight. Seriously, though, are we truly bearing good fruit and fruit that will last? Are we? Charis, capital C church. Are we just building fancy buildings and dreaming up classes and activities to keep people busy? Are we growing into the image of Jesus? Are we introducing our neighbors to Him? Are we growing in love? Are we being known for good works? We can't just presume that we've got it all together, that we'll have this place that's ours forever. And as we've seen in Matthew, that Jesus isn't going to come along and curse our fig tree, that He isn't going to visit us and start chucking tables around. We can hear this parable just like those leaders grilling Jesus, right? God's planted us. We're this awesome vineyard. And all those bad people out there, whatever you would label them as, they're taking out God's people. They're soon going to be judged. But what if we're the tenants producing the bad fruit? What if we're spurning God's messengers? What if we're rejecting His Son? We're stumbling over the stone that's meant to be our foundation. And we're the ones who are going to get thrown out of the garden. Have our lampstand removed in the language of Revelation. Are we being faithful? Are we bearing good fruit? We also just have to ask ourselves, what is our foundation? One pastor, I believe it was Jack Miller, talked about visiting that tower in Pisa, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You've heard of it, right? His guide was explaining to him that that tower actually could be saved. It could be straightened. They could pump concrete underneath. They could keep it from leaning further. They could even maybe make it stand upright and straight. And of course, the pastor's like, well, why don't you do it? I mean, it's a historical treasure. And then the guide asked him a question. He says, would you have come to Pisa if our bell tower had been straight? You see, my American amico, most people would rather be popular than straight. So in America, we as a church, we can turn and we can pander to things on the left, and we can toss out doctrines that the church has always held dear. We can look just like the world in what we teach and how we live. We can also turn to the right and run after power, which is such a problem today, and bow down and do whatever those folks would say. And then we end up swallowing a whole other group of Christ's teachings, hold those back and not look like Jesus. We can seek to be popular, or we can build our foundation on Christ. A New Testament scholar named William Hendrickson, he explained the cornerstone that we see in this passage like this. He says, the cornerstone of a building, in addition to being part of the foundation, and therefore supporting the superstructure, finalizes its shape. For being placed at the corner, formed by the junction of two primary walls, it determines the lay of the walls and cross walls throughout. All the other stones must adjust themselves to this cornerstone. Such is the relation of Christ to his church. So if you think about who we are as a people, Caras, we're a part first of the of Protestantism. You know, we're children of the Reformation. There are five truths that, you know, we did a sermon series on this once that kind of summarized that movement. You've maybe heard them as the five solas. They're often expressed in Latin. What they mean are scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, his glory alone, and Christ alone, of course. Is that what we're about? Is that our only hope? Is he alone what we're building everything upon? Does he, that cornerstone, give shape to all we do? And is he producing in and through us the fruit of love? Third, our lives. We can say that we're all about Jesus. You know, we can come to church, we can come to MC, be in a DNA group, another Bible study, whatever it is. But we could also be building our lives on the same things of the world. Money, power, sex, our political party, our vocation, our children, our major, right? The pursuit of all those things, things that are in so many ways good, but can't bear the weight of being God for us. But Jesus says, that's like building your house on sand. That's like setting your fence up in the rain. It's not going to stand. It'll never last. But if we build our house on the rock, we can weather any storm, and we'll have purpose, and he'll be pleased. We're also born out of what's been called the gospel-centered movement, you know, happened over the last 20 years. That I'm so thankful for. Recently, author Jared Wilson, and by the way, read everything he's written. It's good. But he summarized that movement in three statements, which I thought were so helpful. Point one, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Point two, people change by grace, not law. Three, our ultimate validation is found not in our performance, but in Christ. How do we know if we're built on his firm foundation? We read the Bible and we see Jesus as the hero first and foremost. We don't see it primarily as this rule book that we're supposed to keep somehow. We're overwhelmed by his grace that transforms our hearts. And then we become so rooted in what Christ has done for us that it becomes no longer about our performance. We no longer have anything to prove or anyone to impress. If we come face to face with our sin, we're not devastated. We're not surprised. We're overcome with joy. That's what it means to be gospel-centered, for him to be our foundation. And of course, that also means that we'll bear good fruit. That's what the Spirit does in our lives. Certainly not perfectly, definitely very gradually, but he's committed to make it so that we'll be increasingly known for our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? The fruit of the Spirit. So much of what is being called, quote, Christianity today looks nothing like that. It's vile. Looks nothing like Jesus, and it's honestly destroying our witness before the world. But if we're truly his vine, he's going to work that grace in us, and it's going to look beautiful, and it's going to bring him joy. I just want to wrap up with three questions, and you probably know what these will be if you've been listening at all. First, on what foundation are we building? Is it him, our king, or something else? Together as a church, each of us as individuals, is our foundation Jesus or something else? Second, what kind of fruit are we bearing? For his kingdom or something different altogether? Together, in our families, are we being faithful to him? Third, are we hearing the words of our king about his kingdom? It's got to start there, right? Charis, believer, Jesus says, listen to this parable. Listen to this parable. He says, have you not read? We primarily hear him through our Bibles he's given us, but he's also given us servants to remind us of those words. Yeah, that includes me. Also includes each of you there. Are we open to hear, or are we resistant and rebellious like these Jewish leaders here? Do we hear the words of Jesus in the scriptures? Do we even read what he has said? Carlos, here's the bad news. We build really bad fences. We hand God nasty gifts. Our foundation gets off. Our fruit can look bad. But Jesus is the Son in this parable. He's the very Son of God who was sent by his Father out of love, and he was willingly rejected and killed so we could be forgiven, so we could be changed. He allowed himself to be broken so that we could be made whole. I would appeal to you, don't reject him, friends. Don't turn from the Son. Don't stumble over the Son. Don't let yourself be rejected by him. Don't let yourself be crushed. Turn to him. Run to him while there's still time. This passage says so much about what God wants for us, but by his grace, in his strength, for his glory alone, let us build on the foundation of King Jesus alone and faithfully bear fruit that will last for his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we need you. It's so easy to for us to go sideways and read a passage like this and start thinking about other people that need to hear this and all that. But Lord, we all know that our foundations are shifty. We all know that we don't please you as we should. We just ask you, by the power of your Spirit, through the grace of your Son, to form us, fashion us into people for your glory in this world, that we would shine like stars as we hold out the word of life, that we wouldn't be known for grumbling, for complaining. We would be known for joy, known for hope. We need your salvation. We need your transformation, and we just ask you to do that in us. In your Son's great name, we pray. Amen.